Well, good evening. Tonight, let me check here. Tonight is the 6th of March, 2024, and we are currently going through a study in a booklet that was given to us, I would say, sometime in the 80s when we were stationed in central Louisiana, when I was still in the military at the time. And the booklet, I believe, is a wonderful tool, a very, very good tool. It's entitled The Study of the Doctrines of Grace, by a gentleman named Randy Booth, who has given us permission to put this as a link on our church website, with the understanding that it would be used for study purposes. Here locally in the church, I'm allowed to make hard copies, which we've passed out in the past. We are currently in, I believe, chapter 10. Let me check here. We're currently in Lesson 10, Effectual Calling. Oh, excuse me, Correction from the Church. Chapter 11, and that is entitled Preservation and Perseverance of the Saints. And we've now come to a section in the study that is very controversial. We're looking at basically three subjects: backsliding. What is it? What does it mean? Apostasy. What does that mean? How does one become an apostate? And then the question of loss of salvation. Now, before I go to my text, I'm going to ask everyone who, by the grace of God, is willing to sit for a few moments and to hear me out, that you be very Berean, very attentive. Some of my lesson tonight is going to be for some people who have sat under me for 17 years, it's going to be a rehash of one section of the parable of the sower. And you may know that better than me. That's fine. That doesn't bother me. But don't turn me off because, oh, I know where he's going to go with that. And once you do that, you're wasting your time. You might as well go home. Go fishing. Go to a restaurant. Have a good meal. There's always something that we can learn by hearing something again and again. God's word will never be exhausted in our understanding. So let's get a few things on the table. Number one, because I believe in the doctrines of grace, because I believe in the doctrine of election and predestination, and all the 5 points of Calvinism, whatever you want to call it, some call it heresy, I call it Christianity, I call it the gospel. Starting with not only the Old Testament saints, but Jesus himself, the apostles, and some of the great men who have walked this earth as Christians, stalwarts and giants of the faith, like C.H. Spurgeon, B.H. Carroll, Southern Baptist, Augustine, 5th century, bishop, as well as theologian. Whether you want to bring Luther or Calvin into the picture, there have been great giants whose shoulders we stand upon, those who have come before us, believed in these doctrines. Matter of fact, if you check some of the church councils, the Roman Catholic Church in the 7th century continued to believe in election and predestination. And then it wasn't simply a matter of time before they went off the rails and became an apostate version of Christianity itself. Therefore, I don't believe in loss of salvation. A true believer can never lose their salvation. And let me just give you some homework because of my time here tonight. You don't need to turn there. But you need to do a very slow read of 1 John, the entire 5 chapters. John, the beloved apostle, is known to be one who uses certain words repetitively, like the word love. John's gospel is full of that word, love. And when you come to 1 John and 2 John and even 3 John, this idea of love, the theme of love, permeates his writings. But there's another word that's also permeates 1 John chapters 1 to 5. You know what that word is? It's also found in the book of Revelation, a book that he also wrote under divine inspiration. overcomer, to overcome. When you read 1 John, the five chapters of 1 John, read chapters 1 to 5 and underline every time you see the word overcomer or overcome or overcometh. And then count the number of times you find that word used by John in his letter. A true born-again believer, one of God's elect, and their election is not based because God looked down a time tunnel and saw them believing, so then God in turn ratifies what he sees them exercising free will, supposedly. Their election is based solely in the very counsel and mind of the Godhead. It has nothing to do with the sinner and God seeing them down the time tunnel responding to the gospel, so then that means God's going to choose them because God saw them in time believing on Jesus. That's an affront to the omniscience of God himself. God knows all things from the beginning to the end because he decreed them, not because he saw them happening in some time tunnel. So if you truly believe in the doctrines of election and predestination, and if you understand that every true child of God is an overcomer, read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There is a promise and a reward given to those in those respective first century churches in the western part of Asia Minor who would overcome. Read it. Read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. John again bangs that drumbeat, overcomer, overcomer. Even Jesus told his disciples that because he overcame the world, they too, in turn, would overcome. So a true child of God can never lose their salvation because the Holy Spirit who is in them will work out that work that God has begun. And they will become an overcomer. Now, does that mean that they're going to walk a straight and narrow 24/7 and every decade of their life? No. Some children of God do backslide. I would say every child of God may go through a moment of staleness. Their love for God, their love for Christ, their love for the brethren, running their race and running well, being a good soldier of Christ. Sometimes, beloved, fighting the battle gets very weary. Even Paul tells us, don't grow weary in well-doing. And there are times, if we're not careful, in a moment of weakness, we'll slip and stumble and fall. But the difference between that type of person and like a Judas or like a Demas who forsakes Paul, as Paul mentions him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe, is they are overcomer. They may fall 7 times, according to the book of Psalms, but they will get back up. That's the difference. Remember, Peter, as I mentioned in a previous lesson on this topic, Peter was eventually forgiven and reconciled by Christ himself. Judas, on the other hand, who was a devil from the very beginning, hangs himself with self-remorse. So, make it quite clear. We teach, I teach, from Scripture, no loss of salvation. But what about an apostate? Well, that's going to be tonight's lesson. I'm going to show you an example of an apostate. I've already given you an example in John chapter 6, I believe, last week. Certain people that the Bible designates as disciples, when they could no longer bear and no longer tolerate with the outer ear some of the things that Jesus was telling them in John 6, like unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. But the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. They said, what you're saying is too hard of a saying. It's too hard for us to digest. And the Bible says in John 6 and 66, they turned their back, walked away, and followed him no more. Now, in contemporary Christianity, we would dub them a carnal Christian. They made a profession, they walked the aisle, they raised their hand, they filled out a card, they mumbled the sinner's prayer, they're in like flint. But it says they walked away and followed no more. Demas, again, 2 Timothy 4, starts off pretty good, but in the end, he stabs Paul in the back. So, did he lose it? No, I contend he never had it. And we'll look at that here tonight. So that's where we're going to be going. All right? Now, let's just consider some verses of Scripture. Turn with me first to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So I got to make good tracks tonight and use my time, your time, wisely. How do you handle this? Here Paul is writing to a church with all kinds of internal problems. Not only were there internal problems within this particular congregation, and Paul does call them a church in both letters. So he's dealing with people. As far as Paul's concerned, he gives them the benefit of the doubt, calls them saints, addresses them as a church, not as a den of vipers, and yet they had some internal problems. You know why? Have you ever stopped to think that when you got saved, if you got saved, say, a little bit later in life, okay, do you realize that the morning after your salvation, you still got the baggage that you brought into your conversion? If you came out of an alcohol or a drug addiction, or you came out of a background that was just simply dark, demonic, depressive. Now, can God take all that away overnight? Yes, he can. But there are some Christians who are truly Christians who struggle with a past life experiences. But the Corinthian church, you're going to realize that these were rank pagans that Paul reached in that city. Beloved, you had members of the congregation who came out of a system where you worshipped the different Greek and Roman gods by going to a temple and having an engagement with a male or female prostitute. These were some of the members of the Corinthian church. Do you think those people got saved and when they became part of the church, they were all squeaky clean? They had no issues, they had no memories, they had no internal struggles of a past lifestyle that was simply demonic? You don't think they struggled? I think they did. Okay, they did. So then how do you handle verse 5 of chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5? Paul says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. When was the last time you heard that preached from your pulpit? When was the last time you heard a pastor look out at people who are members of the church and say, according to the Apostle Paul, we are to do a self-examination whether we be in the faith? Secondly, prove your own selves. Whoa, versus you judging everybody around you, how about you judge yourself whether you be in the faith, whether you are truly born again? Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, notice, in you, that's the indwelling, except ye be reprobates. So this is a warning, beloved, to those who claim to be Christians. And there are some people who come along and say, okay, I see that warning, so that would imply I could lose my salvation if I'm not careful doing a self-examination. No. I say this is a self-examination to make sure that you have a possession more than a profession. We're not talking about loss of salvation. We're talking about establishing whether or not you are a Christian, not whether you had it and now you can't find it. Okay? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Notice how Paul clears the air. Paul here is saying in that verse 6, a true child of God can never become a reprobate. He or she will never cross that line into apostasy. So the question is, who does become an apostate? And that's where we're going to go tonight, hopefully, in the time that I have. How do you handle 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. And again, after tonight's lesson, I would encourage you to go back and read again 1 John, all 5 chapters, and underline every time he uses the word overcomer. And then read Revelation 2 to 3 and how many times you find that admonishment given by Christ to a local first century church going under Nero's persecution and telling them those who do overcome, a special reward shall be given to them. Overcomer, overcomer, overcomer. We're also told, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So if it was possible for me to lose my salvation, then apparently the one who's supposed to be greater than anything who resides within me just doesn't seem to be able to keep me from falling. Jude, verse 24. How do you handle verse 9? 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind. Here, if you go back to verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, Peter mentions certain virtues, certain characteristics. One is built upon another. And he says, but he that lacketh these things, these virtues, these graces that he mentions, is blind and cannot see afar off, and had forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So you may want to take 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and you cross-reference that with 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. Make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So notice, the Bible here puts the monkey on our shoulders to do always a little self-examination from time to time. Put your spiritual finger on the spiritual pulse of your profession and make sure that there is a possession with your profession. So where are we going to go tonight? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at the parable of the sower. I want to show you an example of an apostate. Okay? Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. So for those of you with maybe a notepad and you want to scratch down some notes, that's not a problem. You go back and you be a good old-fashioned Berean. You go back and everything I give you tonight, you put it under the microscope of God's Word. All right? That's the challenge. You don't believe anything I say unless you examine it. But if you don't examine it and then you take issue with me, this pastor will not hear you. Do your homework first before you attempt to clean my back porch. You do your homework first. If you do no homework, I don't want to hear your bellyache. You're not going to get a hearing. Okay? So I don't want to disappoint you. Now look at my board up here. Parable of the Sower is found in the Synoptic Gospels only. It's not found in John's Gospel because John had a whole different purpose in writing his Gospel. But the parable of the sower and the majority of the parables of Jesus, the overwhelming bulk of those parables, are found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. Matthew chapter 13, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8. Now, we have four individuals that are in the parable of the sower. Okay, now let's pause and let's jump to Mark chapter 4. Hold on to Matthew 13. I want to show you one little thing that's only found in Mark's rendering. Look at Mark chapter 4 and look at verse 13. When Jesus explains and interprets the parable, because Jesus gives two parables to the multitude, and then the multitude are sent away. When you take all three synoptics and you kind of put it in a chronological events, Jesus gives one or two of the parables to the multitude. He sends the multitude away, and then Jesus and the 12, I believe, it says they go in a house. And I believe probably that was Peter's house, because this occurred at the Lake of Galilee. While in the house, the apostles ask a very important question, and I can't go into it now as far as answering, but they ask him, why do you teach in parables? And for those of you taking notes, jot down Matthew 13:10-17. Matthew 13:10-17, Jesus gets a question. Why do you talk in parables? Why do you use that method of teaching? Jesus will explain to them why he teaches in parables. And I'll give you just this little concise ditty. And it's going to shock you. Even when I taught this to the saints there in East Africa several months ago. Jesus tells the 12 that he speaks in parables for one group of people to get the message, while the other group will never understand his parables because the parable is given to blind them. Now, did you hear me? And if you don't believe me, go home and be a Berean. Matthew 13:10-17, Jesus tells them, and he quotes from the book of Isaiah to prove his point. He don't just simply say it out of the clear blue. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 and tells them, it is for your ears and your ears only to hear my parables and to know what they mean. While another category, another group of people in the first century who heard the same parables uttered by Jesus in either in a home or in a outdoor setting, it was meant to blind them. And the only group of people that he was referring to were not the tax collectors and the publicans and the harlots, but the entire religious aristocracy that would eventually bring him to Pilate to be murdered. Check me out. Matthew 13:10-17. But look at Mark 4:13. What does Jesus say about this first parable? And he said unto them, that's the 12, know ye not this parable? That's singular. And the context is the parable of the sower. And how then will you know, ye know, all parables? That one line is not found in Matthew nor in Luke. It's only found in Mark. And so I taught the brethren there in East Africa, the parable of the sower is the key. The key that unlocks all the other parables that Jesus gave. It helps you to understand all the other parables that are going to be uttered from his lips. That's what Jesus said. In this edition of my King James Bible, that's in red letter. So Jesus gave those words, not me. But if you look at the board, the parable of the sower breaks down four individuals, four type of responses when the seed of God's word, when the gospel is disseminated in every available means that's out there. Whether you're reading a tract, whether you're reading a Bible by yourself, whether you've got a godly mother or a godly grandmother who takes the Bible and reads it while you sit on their lap as a child and God decides to simply open your understanding to the gospel and you receive Jesus at a very young age. Or maybe you're sitting in church, you've been invited to a church service, you're lost, you're an atheist, you're an agnostic, you're just a zero when it comes to anything religious. And somebody invites you and you go to their church and you hear the gospel and right there in the pew, you find yourself embracing Christ as Lord and Savior. Anyway, biblically speaking, the Word of God comes to you. There's going to be four major responses always to the gospel. God's word never goes out and comes back to him empty-handed. Okay, briefly, the wayside hearer, the very first person. Now, the seed that's being sown in the parable, Jesus describes or unlocks the meaning. It is the word of God as it is disseminated. Now, I personally believe, since this parable was given in an outdoor setting with a multitude, I actually believe when Jesus said, behold, a sower went forth to sow. I actually believe that off in the distance
while Jesus was communicating to this multitude, I believe that there were farmers out in a nearby field simply casting seed and getting ready for the next planting season. And so Jesus simply said, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And everybody in the multitude could easily relate to what he's saying. And probably when he said, behold, who's to say or say not? He lifted up his hands and simply pointed off in the distance to maybe some field hands out there in a freshly plowed up field casting seed. And then overhead were a bunch of birds waiting to get down on the ground and get a free meal. Well, the wayside here is somebody whose heart is so cold, so hard, so adamant, okay, just like granite, the seed cannot penetrate. And the Bible tells us, or Jesus tells us, the birds represent the devil and his little minions, and they come and they snatch the seed that's on that hard, packed down dirt. It doesn't get into the soil that's been plowed up. And therefore, it bears no fruit. There's no response. This person is so hard-hearted, there is nothing, humanly speaking, you can do to move them. They are simply turned off. And then you got the third person. And again, my order here is purposely out of kilter. The third hearer is called the clotted ground hearer. You got rocks, you got weeds, you got obstructions, you got things in the soil that the seed just can't penetrate into the ground, and then it becomes, there's nothing there, there's no fruit, nothing pops up. And that's the person who was so concerned with life, so concerned with their riches, concerned with a job, concerned, and all these things are legal. There's nothing wrong with these things, but these things have become an idol. They have cluttered his heart so much that the Word of God does not penetrate that person. And then lo and behold, we got the person called good ground. And here's where your Calvinism comes into play. The Bible says that the good ground hearer is a person who has good ground. He has a good heart. Well, question, is he special? Is he less of a sinner? Is his depravity kind of diluted? The wayside hearer and the cluttered hearer, they're really bad. They're really depraved. But the good ground, that person, maybe they're not that bad. Maybe they're more intellectually savvy. They're able to understand the gospel, and so they exercise their so-called free will, and they help God out in their salvation. Wrong. What makes that person's heart good? Because the wayside hearer and the cluttered ground hearer, their heart is no different than the good ground hearer. Why does it say that his heart's good? We're also told that when you read the three synoptics, that not only is this person's heart good, but out of a good, honest, and a sincere heart, he receives the Word of God. And then it says one more thing. He keeps it. He obeys it. And he bears fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. See, the wayside hearer, no fruit. Cluttered ground hearer, no fruit. But the good ground hearer, he bears fruit. What makes him so special? The only thing that makes him special is the work of the Holy Ghost that first made his heart good by giving him a new heart, as prophesied in the New Covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. Well, that leaves only one person left. And that person's called the emotional hearer. He is the one who becomes an apostate. Now, can I prove that from Scripture? Let's try it out. Ready? Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We've got to go quick. Let's first read the parable without the interpretation. Let's read the three synoptics. So we're going to go from Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. All right? Let's see here. Look at verse 5. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no depthness of earth. Notice the problem with the second ground hearer.
He has some stones in his ground or in his dirt, all right? And they're just below the surface. What happens to rock when they sit out in the sun? Well, that rock is going to absorb the sunlight, and it's going to generate a little heat. So any kind of root system that might even develop is going to get scorched and burnt up by coming in contact with these overheated rock. But notice, it tells us the problem. There's no depthness of earth. He has a shallow layer of soil with a lot of rocks underneath. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had underline, this is key, no root. Now the old Puritans, they would use the phrase about someone who becomes an apostate or someone who just wasn't getting it. They would use the expression, they have no root of the matter. That's an expression you find in Puritan writing. No root of the matter. They had no root of the issue. And they get that from here. Notice, because they had no root system, they withered away. Now you should be able to draw your own conclusion just from that alone. Well, let's go to Mark chapter 4. And let's read Mark's rendering. Okay, verse 5. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. Mark chapter 4, verse 5. So notice Mark agrees with Matthew that one of the issues with this person is the shallowness of the soil. And immediately it sprang up. Bingo! Because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, underline, no root of the matter, it withered away. So Mark seems to be very verbatim with Matthew. Would you agree? Now turn to Luke chapter 8 and look at verse 6. Let's see Luke's rendering. Now stop and think. Luke wasn't there. If you know your timeline, when Brother Dr. Luke enters the picture, you got to go all the way into Paul's second journey in the book of Acts. So we know that Luke wasn't there. However, we do know from chapter 1 of Luke and chapter 1 of Acts that Luke, being a doctor, an educated gentleman, he spoke to a whole lot of eyewitnesses. He spoke to people who actually witnessed the ministry of Jesus, heard the parables and the sermons from Jesus' lips firsthand. So that's where Luke got his information, because Luke was not present during Jesus' earthly ministry. Let's see what he says. Oh, I love this. Some fell upon a rock. Now notice, he doesn't even mention the shallowness of the soil. He tells you it fell on rocks. And as soon as it was sprung up, okay, he agrees there, it withered away. But notice this, he adds something. Because it lacked moisture. Now you and I both know, when it comes to real life farming, or whether you like to have a green thumb, you know that if you don't water the seed, and if you don't water the plants that you buy in some greenhouse, if you don't take care of the soil, you don't take care of the weeds, and if you don't have enough rain and you have to go out there and water the earth yourself, if you don't water these plants, beloved, they're going to die. So notice, shallow soil, rocks in the soil, which are going to absorb heat from the sun and therefore burn whatever root system. Notice it says it did spring up. Something did pop out of the ground, but it withered. Now we're being told it had no moisture. So are you with me so far? You haven't gone to sleep. All right, now. That's how Jesus gave the parable. And he offered no commentary to the multitude. Are you with me? He just simply spoke this parable. And he gave no interpretation. It wasn't until Jesus dismisses the multitude, and you got to read all three synoptics, the entire setting, the entire context, and you will find that Jesus sends away the multitude, and now Jesus and the 12 go into a house, and I think it's Peter's, because Peter was from that region. And it's while in the house that Jesus gives the interpretation, not to the multitude, not to the Levites or the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin. He gives the interpretation only to the 12. So what did he tell them? Well, let's go back to Matthew 13. Look at verse 20. Matthew 13, verse 20. This is the interpretation that Jesus gives from his lips to the 12 only. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he, number one, heareth the word. Now let me go a little bit further, and I beg your patience. Each one of these individuals, the wayside hearer, the cluttered hearer, the good ground hearer, and the emotional hearer, they have at least one thing in common. They heard the good news. So we're not talking about that poor native everybody wants to bring up, that poor native that's running around in the Congo, you know, chasing lions. What about that chap? What happens if he dies without hearing the good news? Does he get a free pass? No, he will perish. That's why we have missions. Yes, five-point Calvinist, if you're a real, genuine, Bible-believing five-point Calvinist, and you properly understand the doctrines of grace, you know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Unless you send out missionaries, unless you evangelize, no one's going to get saved. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Our church believes in missions. Yes. And we believe in all 5 points of the doctrines of grace. So all four persons hear the gospel. Ready? Read on. Okay. And anon with joy receiveth it. Whoa! Notice, that's why I call him the emotional hearer. You're told from the lips of Jesus, his interpretation, that the second ground hearer, the apostate to be, actually hears the gospel and he responds to the gospel with a whole lot of joy and emotion. Yet, hath he not root in himself? Ah, the root of the matter, root of the matter. So what does that non-root result? But dureth for a while. He endures for a while, meaning there's a period of time that he'll play being a Christian. He'll go to church. He may even pack a black leather King James Bible. He may sit in Sunday school. He's going to get baptized after his quote-unquote conversion. He's going to be put on the church rolls. But Jesus says, not me. Just like those in John 6:66. They dureth only for a little while until the words of Jesus became an offense. Notice what Jesus says next. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word. Eventually, this person, as he or she sits in the church, and if you have an honest-to-God pastor who's not afraid to preach the counsel of God, this pastor is going to mention certain things like Jesus is to have the preeminence in your life. There is to be no other competitor to you loving God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All other earthly relationships, even your job, even your own pursuits, must come under the Lordship of Christ. He's first. Over your wife, your parents, your kids, your boss, your job, your profession, even the things that you want to do. And they all may be legal without even a stench of sin attached. Jesus comes first. What about this demand? Jesus told others, if you really want to follow me, you want to be my disciple? Not a problem. Pick up a cross. Not the ones you buy in the jewelry store that twinkle with gold and silver and that little man that's still attached to it. No, no. Pick up a cross, symbol of death and humiliation, and follow me, and you will have riches in heaven. If you want to be my disciple, give up everything. Be willing to give it all up. Take up a cross, forward march, and walk with me into the very jaws of death itself. Well, I didn't know that becoming a Christian, I didn't know those were kind of demands. And then you read Paul's letter, he talks about putting on the armor of God because you're in a battle. I thought once you become a Christian, everything is hunky-dory. All my prayers are answered. I'll have food in the fridge, money in my pocket, money in the bank, never going to get sick. I just simply snap my finger and God becomes my cosmic bellhop. I didn't know that those were the demands of being a true disciple of Jesus. What does Jesus tell you? He only lasts for a season, apparently. But when tribulation and persecution comes, when he goes back to the job and tells people, hey, I became a Christian, and they laugh at him, they jeer at him, they call him the Jesus thumper, the Bible banger, and he doesn't like to be called all those names. And all of his friends begin to distance themselves from him or her, but he wants to have all of his buddies back in that little corral of friendships. What does it say? What does it say? And he is offended. What happened to those in John 6:66? If you listened last week, what happened? Jesus began to simply bang one message. In John chapter 6, again, read it. Jesus offers no interpretation to his words. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You're going to perish. He never stops. I think it's three times in John 6, the Jews, these so-called disciples, murmured. They murmured. And the Greek word there means to mutter under your lips. They didn't say it out too loud, but there was enough of a buzz that Jesus could hear it. And he asks them, why are you murmuring? Well, what you're telling us is too hard of a saying. And the Bible says they turned their back with a 180 and they walked away and followed no more. But they dureth for a season, didn't they? And then they jumped off the Jesus bandwagon and walked no more. That's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, go to Mark 4. How does Mark render Jesus' interpretation? Verse 16. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, notice all four of these people. If you do your own personal Bible study of the parable of the sower, each one of these individuals, male, female, irregardless of their age, irregardless of the color of their skin, they hear something. The word of God is given to them in any shape or form. Immediately receive it with gladness. Matthew says with joy. Mark says with gladness. Immediately, a quick response. And so endure but for a time. Now that's even more clearer than the old English, dureth for a while. You're being told right out of Jesus' lips, this person only hangs around for a period of time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for what? The word's sake, immediately they are offended. Notice, they immediately receive it, and then they are immediately offended in what they hear after their so-called profession. Man, the Apostle Paul says that being a Christian is like being in a boxing match. The Apostle Paul, on another occasion, he says the Christian experience is like a wrestling match. And then Peter tells me, I'm supposed to resist the devil and flee, and the devil, like a roaring lion, is going around seeking whom he may pounce and then gobble up. Oh my word, I thought that when I became a Christian, life would be a bed of roses, the birds would always sing, the sun would always shine, the clouds would never darken my day, I would never get sick, I would never lose a job, I would never lose a child, I would never bury a spouse, everything would simply come up roses. See, today, beloved, we are preaching a very cheap gospel. We're not telling people not only the good news, but we're going to tell people what Jesus expects. What did Jesus tell us in that great commission? Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Bingo, number one. Number two, those who do respond, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What was the third and final leg of that great commission? Teach them to observe or to do or to obey everything that I've given unto you. If all we're trying to do is build up church membership by getting as many people to walk to the front of the church to make a profession, beloved, that is not first century Christianity. We're going to tell people what Jesus demands. Take up a cross and follow him. Now, that doesn't save you. But if you're truly saved, as painful and as challenging as it may be as a young believer, especially a babe, unless they're trained and taught and discipled, that's a big challenge in the world in which we live. Now, turn to Luke 8. This is the one, beloved, that is the cream of the cream. Watch how Dr. Luke gives us the interpretation as it was given to him by eyewitnesses, and as the Holy Spirit took what he found, and then it came out of his pen on parchment. Look at verse 13. This one is the beauty. They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. Okay, so far so good. He's matching the other two. Which for a while believe. So the Bible is teaching us that there are two types of beliefs taught in Scripture. You're going to have a genuine belief, one that actually changes the sinner to a saint, which is the fourth good ground, which is the fourth hearer, the good ground hearer. But then there is the spurious faith, a fake faith, a phony faith, like Judas, like Demas, like those in John 6 in verse 66, like Simon Magus of Acts chapter 8, who thought he could buy the gift of the laying on of hands from the apostles. And Peter told him in modern English, you and your money are both going to hell. And yet the Bible tells us Simon believed under Philip's preaching and was even baptized by Philip. See, he's in like Flint. Most Christians would say, oh, Simon was only a carnal Christian. No, he was a phony. Like a Judas, like John 6 and 66, and like this guy. But we're not done. And in time of temptation, notice how Luke words it, falls away, apostatize. See, in John 6 and 66, it says that those disciples turned their back, and they walked no more with Jesus. All right? Demas, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present evil world, and has gone back to Thessalonica. 2 Timothy 4. But notice here, in Matthew's account, All it says is he's offended. Mark says he is immediately offended. Luke is the one that says, number one, which for a while believed or believes. And then secondly, after that temptation, after the demands of Jesus sound too much for him to bear, he falls away. So, I made it, I think, in pretty good time. So number one, a true child of God, one of God's elect before time, whose names were written in the book of life, whom Jesus died for, Revelation 13 and in Revelation 17, says that Jesus was slain before as a lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. Number two, the names of those written in the book of life were done before the foundation of the world. Okay, you can't dance a jig around that. That's truth. That's Bible. All right? That's God the Holy Spirit flowing through the ink of John's pen on parchment. All right? So no true child of God can lose his or her salvation if they are truly one of God's elect and they are truly the good ground hearer. And you may want to study the good ground hearer just like I taught you with the three synoptics. First, read how Jesus gives the parable, homing in on the good ground, and then read the interpretation that follows thereafter. Notice the difference between the good ground hearer and especially the second ground hearer. Secondly, is it possible for a true child of God to backslide? Yes. All you got to do is read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and some of the greatest and some of the best of saints had a moment. Peter denied Jesus three times. Did he lose his salvation? And then back yonder there, what? In John chapter 21, when Jesus asks him those three questions, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Did Peter get converted again? No. And yet the same Peter in Galatians chapter 2, because he vacillated when the Judaizers came, when it came to eating at the same table with his Christian Gentile brothers and sisters, and he removed himself from that table, causing even Barnabas to get hooked up in his vacillation, it was Paul who nailed Peter to the wall in public. Did Peter lose it again? No. In a moment of weakness, the fear of man caused Peter to back away from that table when the Judaizers came with their false gospel. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. Acts 15, verse 1. So there is nothing taught in Scripture loss of salvation. Those who teach loss of salvation normally pick a verse totally out of its context and they build a cathedral on top of it to their own shame and to their own damnation. An apostate is one who claims to be a Christian with their mouth, but their life and their perseverance is not there. Just got done showing you from the lips of Jesus. Jesus is the one that tells us they only believe for a season. They only last for a season. They only persevere for a season. And then when the time comes, they jump ship. And two of the synoptics tell you that their offense is not due to the style of the preacher, his mannerisms, his loudness, his softness, whether he has a three-piece suit or a two-piece suit, that's mox nix, doesn't matter. He is offended because of what the Word of God demands. That's his issue. Now, he may ping it to other things. He may dodge that bullet. He preaches too long. He raises his voice. He's too emotional. He wants us to turn pages and follow along with him. Can't he just get it done in 10, 15 minutes? Don't you know there's a football game on this afternoon? and gets offended. Doesn't like what he hears. He doesn't like to hear Jesus' demands upon his people. And what does Jesus tell us? He stops believing, and he walks no more. Not because he's a carnal Christian. He's a Judas. He's like a Demas of 2 Timothy 4. He's like those in John chapter 6, verse 66. He's like Simon in Acts chapter 8. You ever stop and think, when you read Hebrews chapters 2 and 3, as I close, that many of the Jews that left Egypt, they died and their carcasses were buried in the wilderness. And when you read Hebrews chapter 2, going into chapter 3, you will find out, your Bible tells you, they heard the same gospel that you were saved by under the leadership of Moses. And the reason why God killed so many and their carcasses were left in the sand to rot was because they did not believe the gospel that was given to them. So just because you left Egypt, because you put the blood on the outside of your door, and that saved your skin for another day, that doesn't mean that that person actually was saved in that transaction. They simply got out of Dodge. And by the time they hit the wilderness, they began to show their real colors. Moses, you brought us out here to die. Would to God we would go back to Egypt. My wife and I are currently going through the book of Numbers and our daily Bible reading. And that's all we hear these guys bellyaching. Man, oh day, back in Egypt, we had watermelons, we had tomatoes, we had garlic, we had leeks. Man, oh day, we had burgers and fries and supersize and kiddie meals. Would to God we were back in Egypt. They murmured and they complained. And God killed many of them. So what? He gave them a quick trip to heaven? No. Read Hebrews 2 and 3. I dog dare you. I double dog dare you. It says they heard the same gospel you and I heard. The same gospel that saved us was going to save them. They rejected it. They didn't believe. And they died in the wilderness. And their carcasses were left in the sand. And yet, they walked out of Egypt because of the blood. Where was the disconnect? The writer of Hebrews says, they had no faith in the message that they heard. Well, beloved, may God bless you. Next week, we'll look at page 57. I know we didn't hit the book too much this month. Well, we didn't even hit it at all. So forgive me. But I felt the need to bring this into this particular part of our lesson. Lord willing, next Wednesday, by the grace of God, we'll be on page 57 of our book, letter B, The Assurance of Salvation. We already did that? Okay, once again, I needed correction from the church. Okay, well then we'll be on page 58, up on top. Guess what? 7 points. We'll look at false professors. Isn't that amazing? So I've already laid the groundwork for next Wednesday lesson. Well, beloved, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May you be in the house of the Lord this coming Sunday. And may you be very careful to take the admonishments of that 2 Corinthians 13, 5-6. 1 John chapter 2, 18-20 is another one. 2 Peter chapter 1, 9-10. And here's another one, Galatians 6, verses 3-4. And again, do your homework. Read 1 John, all 5 chapters. It shouldn't take you long. Underline or at least jot down in a book what verses and how many times John describes a true believer as an overcomer. And then read Revelation 2 and 3. A reward is only given to the overcomer. And the only ones who will truly overcome is the good ground hearer of the parable of the sower. Amen.